Really, the study of the Word of God, the hearing of the Word of God preached is the high point of worship, the pinnacle of worship. As we ascend in our time of the corporate gathering, this is sort of the centerpiece of worship, is the accurate and correct exposition of the Word of God. We're back in Matthew. We've been out for a couple weeks, like I mentioned, and we are beginning a section. It might be called the eight woes in your Bible. It's actually the seven woes, which I'll explain why in just a minute. Just to get a little bit of momentum, I'm going to start in Matthew 23, verse 1, and we'll see how far I can read here. Follow along as I read the inerrant Word of God. There is no worship apart from the accurate exposition, apart from the Word of God. It is mere sentiment, emotionalism, self-worship. Worship that is not informed by the Word of God is empty worship or idolatry. Starting in verse 1, Matthew chapter 23. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you're all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you'll receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." We'll stop right there. Well, why does Jesus go on such a verbal rampage against the scribes and the Pharisees? The book of Matthew, of course, records certain events during Jesus' earthly ministry, about 3 years of up until he was crucified, resurrected, ascended back into heaven. Of course, there's a crisis in Jesus' day. And the crisis wasn't a food shortage. The crisis did not involve the Gaza Strip, land or border battles. The crisis was a crisis of spiritual leadership. Spiritual leaders, disqualified shepherds and spiritual leaders. Matthew 21 and 22, leading up to this, was really the climax of Jesus' time with the spiritual leaders. They were wretched men. They were not saved. They had great show. They claimed themselves to be the faithful, the gatekeepers of truth, the true church, and they were no such thing. They were servants of the devil, notwithstanding their great knowledge of the Bible. They were ministers of Satan, despite their profession to be really God's true men, God's true spokesmen. They were no such thing. They were of the devil. I don't have to tell you that, as you've seen here in the part of the woes which we read. Matthew 21 and 22, just a little reminder if you weren't with us. Jesus was clashing with the religious leaders often. And in Matthew 21 and 22, the religious leaders in Judaism at the time were at their absolute breaking point. They want to find a reason to discredit Jesus and then to execute him. For the previous 3 years, he had been pointing out their hypocrisy, that they may have had big hats and fancy buildings, long prayers and elaborate traditions, but they're demonic men and wicked men who were going to hell. Jesus was, in no uncertain terms, explaining this to them, and so they want to kill him, and they're looking for ways to do that, and they're looking for ways to somehow get people to stop believing the truth, or at least to discredit Jesus from saying the truth, namely that he is God and Messiah. So, Jesus has turned away from them. In Matthew 21 and 22, he's just a couple of days away from the cross and from the resurrection, and he turns away from them. And it's a good lesson for us that you can only do so much sometimes when people have calloused, hard hearts, when people won't be humble and have true spirituality to confess their sin, to confess their need for God, to humble themselves and come under the true word of God, when people are unteachable, when people really insist and are stuck in an external form of morality, but have no true heart spirituality, no brokenness, no confession, no trembling before the word of God, no humility. You can only do so much with these people. But Jesus turns from them now, and he gives, in chapter 23, what is called the seven woes. The seven woes. This is God's absolute declaration on a certain kind of spiritual leader. A certain kind of individual who would put themselves and who would stand in a pulpit and who would stand in a religious building and supposed to speak for God and to be a voice of authority on the things of God. Jesus says though there are many of those individuals, there are also many of them who I condemn. As such, this is one of the most serious, forceful word Jesus ever spoke. There is a kind of spiritual leader which God rejects. And if you're not a Christian and you're joining us, we're thankful that you're here. I think this study will be insightful for you because you've likely seen many individuals who call themselves pastor, who call themselves reverend and father and these kind of elaborate titles. And you've wondered, from what I see and what they say and do, I wonder if God is pleased with what they're doing. This passage will help. It's going to take us a couple weeks to get through it, probably. And with that, the big idea, this section goes all the way through verse 36, the seven woes. The big idea of verse 13 to 36 is this: God condemns false spiritual leaders because he desires that his people receive the greatest type of biblical care, we could say. It's the big idea. Verse 13 to 36, God condemns false spiritual leaders because he desires that his people receive good care. And I want us to be discerning this evening. It matters not what an individual's tradition is. It matters not how old the building is that they stand in. It matters not how many people like them. What matters is fidelity to accurately interpreted word of God. Getting this book correct, both in teaching and in living, both externally and internally. And we face a crisis that is not much different from that which Israel faced that Jesus addresses in the first century. A crisis that is far more dangerous than what North Korea might do, far more dangerous than what some terrorist might do. A far more dangerous crisis. And it is what false spiritual leaders, false religious leaders do in the name of God. Our outline for this study through verse 36 will be this. It's here put it up on the screen here. Seven characteristics of spiritual leaders God condemns. We spent a couple weeks looking at verse 1 through 12, and Jesus isn't done. So we're not either. God determines what we study next. We just pick a book and let God determine the subject matter. And so we're going to be in this for a bit. Seven characteristics of spiritual leaders God condemns. And may these things not be true of the leadership at this church. And you as Christians and members have a responsibility to pray for that and to support that that would not be the case. Number one is this. The first characteristic of a spiritual leader that God condemns is this. Those who teach an incorrect way to heaven. That is the bottom line. Yeah, that's where it all starts in evaluating true spiritual leaders. What do they teach about the way to heaven? Now, that just cuts straight to the chase. Go to an individual. Yeah, you want to know the fidelity, the quality of a church? Go to their doctrinal statement, talk to the leadership, and say, give me the bottom line. How does an individual get to heaven? And that is the first criteria here. Look at verse 13 with me, if you would. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Jesus is exercised. And so there's a sense in which we need to be as well, in all humility and love and motivated by the glory of God. Woe to you. Woe is might seem kind of strange to us. It's a transliteration from a Hebrew word and a Greek word, which was a very serious word. But when the first century Hebrew culture would hear this word, they would stop. But they would put their pencil down. It would jar them. It would frighten them a bit and sober them. Because he didn't just use that word flippantly. It was a word that meant God's official declaration of condemnation. It was a word that meant God's official rejection. Absolute rejection. Woe to you. Now, who is Jesus declaring God's judgment upon here? The scribes and Pharisees. And of course, who is Jesus to do this? First of all, well, he's God. And he's proved that for 3 years. But notice, God officially condemns Israel's religious leaders. What a statement this is. Now, and this sets up the book of Acts very nicely. Because who will be God's leaders from the book of Acts on? The apostles. So Jesus is saying, these guys are rejected by God. And he's setting up his very hazardous and rough around the edges disciples, Peter, James, John, Matthew, etc., who are going to be the new spiritual, true spiritual leaders for the world. The apostles, and then thereafter, there is one title and one title only to whom the apostles hand the baton, and it is pastors. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 5, 1 Timothy 5, and so on. Pastor, elder, the term is synonymous. So God condemns these religious leaders. Now, the Pharisees, a reminder, they're that group, the scribes and Pharisees, who were rigorously clinging to man-made traditions in the name of God. Much of what the Pharisees are clinging to came to be called the Mishnah. M-I-S-H-N-A-H. The Mishnah, later the Mishnah, would make up a large part of the book that is very important in Judaism and Judaism tradition called the Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D. Now, this is the Pharisees. This is the tradition of the Pharisees that Jesus is going after. You men hold the traditions higher than the Word of God, places like Mark 7 and so on. He's clashing with them because of this, because it is the 66 books of the Bible, and that alone, of course, then they only had the Old Testament, that is authoritative, not the tradition of men, not the so-and-so fathers of whatever, not the tradition of the church or the magisterium or the school of bishop or whoever it might be, but the Word of God alone. Now, Jesus has another word for them. Woe to you. Notice this word in verse 13, hypocrites. Hypocrites. This is a word that gets loosely used and thrown around a lot in 21st century culture, and it gets misused. Typically, just as an introduction to the seven woes here, we need to cover this. Typically, the word is used of someone whose actions do not, whose belief and actions do not line up. There seems to be a lack of sincerity. That's typically how it is used, but it's far more than that. The Greek word here in Matthew 23 was used of an actor who would put on a mask in order to perform and put on a show of something they were not. And of all the issues Christ addresses in his 3-year ministry, this is the one he hits hardest. Actions performed, whether you claim to be religious or not, this could be a non-religious person or a very religious person. Actions performed for the applause and the approval of people, to draw a crowd, to play religion or moral deeds for self-affirmation or for performance. So hypocrisy is orchestrating religious devotion or good deeds, whatever it might be, before the right people, at the right place, at the right time, in the right way to get approval. So then hypocrisy teaches much more than be sincere. Sincerity isn't the issue. The glory of God is the issue and the true meaning of hypocrisy. Take one example. An individual might stand in a 1,000-year-old religious cathedral somewhere in Europe and have amazing garb on and an incredible stained glass window with chanting going on and a multi-hundred-year-old organ. And they might wash the feet of a beggar in that building. And people might praise him and put him in the spotlight for doing so. And in his heart, the man might love the attention and the self-actualizing feelings that he gets from washing the feet of this homeless man. Christ calls that man a hypocrite. A hypocrite. Why? Look back up at verse 5 in Matthew 23. He qualifies. Verse 5, Matthew 23, look there. But they do, notice Christ reads their heart and nails it. They do all their deeds to what? Be noticed by men. Down to verse 6. They love the place of honor. So notice how Jesus deepens the definition of hypocrisy here. They do their deeds to be noticed. And we saw when we studied that a couple weeks ago, that Greek word for notice, it meant far more than just look at. It meant to be spectated. It meant to, it's the idea of, to be the spotlight. To be beheld. And they love honor. So an action can be qualified as hypocrisy if it's done for the attention of people rather than the attention of God. It goes deeper than sincerity then. So take this very religious man with incredibly expensive and fancy accoutrements with the beggar's feet. He could be 100% sincere. And the media and individuals could take pictures and be moved in their heart. And they could, for a week, weeks on end, think about how amazing that was to behold that action. And how great it made them feel. And how inspired it made them feel, for they know not what. And how good it made them feel, notwithstanding it didn't motivate them to do any good as God qualifies good. But Christ, and while that man was sincere, he was sincerely wicked also. So the definition of sincerity doesn't go far enough. Hypocrisy is not merely lacking sincerity. It's an action which lacks the motivation of the glory of God and the God of the Bible. You and I, and if you're like me, we all have a little hypocrite in us. You will until you die, because it's the essence of sin. Hypocrisy is just sin. But you and I qualify as a hypocrite simply by doing things to get recognition from people. Hypocrisy, then, is an action done for a little self-praise, a little self-actualization, a little self-worship. Everybody in the world is a hypocrite in that sense. We've all done this. Now, so we can sum up three things about a hypocrite, and as we go through our study, we'll add more to this. Sum up three things about a hypocrite. Number one, it certainly is an inconsistency between belief and action. Number two, it is also morality, religion, deeds for the attention of people. And number three, it is also, from what we saw in verse 6, a love for the recognition and approval of people. A love for the recognition and approval of people. Jesus' definition is the one we need to use for hypocrisy. In what ways do you have a little bit of hypocrisy in you, like me? Do you get upset when you don't get credit for something, when you don't get recognition, when someone gets recognized over you, whatever it might be? So, in what way did the hypocrite show themselves in the lives of the Pharisees? Look back at verse 13 in Matthew 23. Because, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Wow. That is a scathing indictment. Now, the Greek here is emphatic. It could have the idea of more than just not allowing those to enter in. This word, shut off the kingdom, it has the idea of slamming the door in people's faces. It can mean you close the door in someone's face. See, it's the idea of this. Here's what a spiritual leader is to do, by way of illustration. Imagine a man, a great wealthy king who lives in a large, glorious estate, a palace with beautiful gardens, and this estate is in the middle of a war-ridden land, a land with dangers all around, fires, wars, thieves, murderers, scorched, polluted land, and there's this gigantic, luxurious estate which is protected and secure and a refuge and is clean. And now imagine that the owner of that estate, he has hired men to stand at various gates around, various doors, gates that open around the perimeter and the fence of this glorious estate. And these men are to stand there day and night, and they're to call out. They're to stand at the gate and they're to stay at the gate, but they're to call out day and night to this war-torn, filthy land. And they're to say, dear people of the land, dear people of the land, you weary people, you tired people, you empty people, you destructive people, you dying and condemned people, come here to the estate of my master. Come and enter in. Come and drink and eat. Come to this door, and I will open this door for you. You just must simply come and enter through this narrow gate, and you will go in, and you'll go into this estate, and you'll find rest, and you'll find fulfillment, and you'll find forgiveness and healing and protection from my master forever. And so these men at the perimeter say these things. These doormen, they can't force people to come in. They simply call out to people urgently and stand at the door. Now, that is basically the job of God's kind of spiritual leader. He's not to put on some goofy religious show that makes people feel good and speak in a language they don't understand and go through these smoke and mirror age-old traditions that mean nothing. He's a doorman called by Christ, and he's to tell people about the master and the way into eternal life through this narrow door, and he's to open the door. And he's to keep the door open. And he's to constantly say, here's the door, come in, it's really good inside. But you must enter the door. And he's to tell people about the Master Jesus. He's not to build new doors. He's not to construct ways around the door or new ways to heaven because there are none. He is simply to point the way that God has already spoken of in his word. And so what a tragedy that Jesus describes here in verse 13. So-called leaders and men who act like they're standing at the door and put a front as if they're at the door and calling people in. But Jesus says there is a kind of condemned, hypocritical, spiritual leader that slams the door in people's faces. And the worst part about it is, few, if any, think they are slamming the door. And they have deceived many people into think they're opening the door. This is a problem. They slam the door and they keep people from going to heaven. And Jesus teaches, of course, to the scribes and Pharisees, you don't enter yourselves. And that's an important correlation to make. If someone's teaching a wrong way to heaven, guess what that says about their eternity? They're not going either. They're not going either. Just like if a doctor prescribes the wrong way, the wrong medicine for you, he's probably not healthy in some way either. And so Jesus is saying, scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to heaven, and you're not telling people the right way to go in heaven. And that would have been a bomb dropped in first century Hebrew culture, because they were considered the gold medal religious people. On the top of God's podium, the holy men. If you were to ask in that day, who are the most spiritual people in the land? Who are the people closest to God? They would have said, the scribes and Pharisees. Who would the public in our day, how would they answer that question? But Jesus says they're not even going to heaven. They're not going to heaven. From a human standpoint, that's part of the reason they crucified Jesus. There's nothing more offensive than that. So Jesus is fired up about this because he cares for souls. Notice he does not say, well, you teachers, I mean, you meant well. He doesn't say, as long as you religious leaders, you made people feel better about themselves. You know, don't say anything bad. Everything's fine. Jesus is pumped up, fired up for two reasons. Number one, because spiritual leaders are to open the door to heaven. They're just to stand there and hold the door open and keep the door open and talk a lot about how to get in, and this is the way, and it's really good through the door. That's just a large part of what their life is, and then they die and they go to that heaven and enter into that door. Spiritual leaders are to be, as John Calvin once said, they're to be porters for the kingdom of heaven. Porters. Messengers of God's word, not twisters of it. Their lives are really about getting out of God's way by correctly declaring God's word. They get out of the way by holding up God's word often, and doing so ensures that God has the platform in their ministry and God gets the say, and they just kind of disappear by putting lots of Bible up in front of everybody constantly for their life. And the more people see God and the more people see God's word, the more they'll see the door, and the better things will be, the more glory God will get, and the safer it will be. Because any man who is platforming himself and displaying himself and kind of doing his little dog and pony show, that's a dangerous man. He is laboring for his own glory and not God's. It's the worst kind of spiritual leader. Spiritual leader's job isn't complicated. We unnecessarily and shamefully complicate it when we put our hand on God's mouth, in effect, by having little exposition of the Bible before God's people. So Jesus is fired up for that reason. Also, he's fired up because there's only one way to heaven. It's clearly explained here, and they're not teaching it. Now, in what way were the Pharisees shutting the door and not entering themselves? What did they believe? And this is very insightful for us. Turn over to Romans 10, a couple books forward, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 10. I want us to really nail down and understand, what was it that the Pharisees believed and how were they off? Romans chapter 10, go there. Here was the problem. The biggest problem with the scribes and Pharisees wasn't that they were mean, but that they gave people a false hope to heaven. And that was far more mean than them being mean. Notice Romans 10:1. Brethren, Paul says. By the way, Paul was a former Pharisee, the most achieved of his day. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them who? The Jews, guys like the Pharisees, is for their salvation. He says that because they're not saved. Verse 2, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Here's the problem. Here's the problem with the Pharisees. They seem to have this zeal. And undiscerning people would say, oh, wow, look at, oh, I mean, I feel close to God. And then you're not feeling, you're just feeling your glands and your emotions. They had this passion. But, verse 2, not in accordance with knowledge. They seem to be fired up about God, but they're fired up in a wrong way. So they're not going to heaven. Verse 3 explains more. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. What does this mean? And it's important to get this because this is the issue of Judaism. They don't know the right way to be in right standing with God, which is to say they don't know how to get to heaven. So what do they believe? First, as it says, they don't know about God's righteousness. Keep a mark there in Romans 10 and turn over to Matthew 5 now. Flip back and forth here. Let's really nail down the problem. It was more than just works-based righteousness of the Pharisees. Go over to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20. Keep a pencil or something and then Romans 10 there. Look at Matthew 5, 20. This is Jesus. He says this. It's the beginning of his ministry. For I say to you, Matthew 5, 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter heaven. So and Jesus says, unless you are more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot go to heaven. What a shocker that would be. Again, as they're seen as like the guys closest to God in the world. So what were then, we need to ask, what were the scribes and Pharisees missing about God's righteousness? Look at the next verse. Jesus explains it. You have heard, so he's going to quote what a lot of the religious traditionists were saying. You heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. You are guilty enough to go to hell for anger in your heart. And then verse 27, look what Jesus says. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. Look at verse, so stop right there. Jesus then is clarifying what God's standards for righteousness are. The scribes and Pharisees thought God's standards only involved outward morality. As long as you did outward spiritual stuff and external religious stuff, as long as you did that, well, you're good to go to heaven. Never mind what your motivations are. Jesus says, no, we're going to bring the fences way in. 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart. So this is what it means, Romans 10, 2 and 3, that the Pharisees, they didn't understand God's righteousness. First, his standard of righteousness. Down to verse 43, look at Matthew 5, 43. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Matthew 5, 43. Jesus clarifies, no, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In a verse we look at often, go down to verse 48, he sums it all up. Therefore, Matthew 5, 48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. These are some of the most important verses in the entire Bible to understand the true way to heaven. The Pharisees think, well, if I'm good outward and I say some prayers and stuff and I'm nice to people and do some religious acts, I'm good. I'm going to heaven. Jesus says, no, you got to be way more righteous than that. You got to be perfect in the heart. If you ever lusted after a person in the heart, been angry at a person in your heart, not loved your enemies, you're done. You're guilty for hell. So it is, Christ is showing that God's standard for humanity is perfect righteousness all the way to the heart, and no one can do these things perfectly. We are all guilty. So these examples are a clever, this is Jesus evangelizing at his best here. You think you can get to heaven by some works, by deeds, by doing some nice stuff? You're done. You have no idea. And in fact, Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5:21-48, God's righteousness is so much beyond what you can ever achieve, and you need my death on the cross. So back to Romans 10 then. Go back there to Romans 10:3. Romans 10:3. This is how the scribes and Pharisees, this is what it means in verse 3, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. What does it mean they are seeking to establish their own? They're thinking, well, I can do enough good works and I can do enough good deeds to get to heaven. And Jesus just showed us in Matthew 5:20-48, absolutely not. They're not knowing how righteous God is, and they're thinking they can build up their own righteousness through their good deeds and meaning well and not being, you know, as bad as some first century Hitler. That's what it means. So the scribes and Pharisees are condemned, and they condemn others because they believe the great error that God is only concerned about some outward deeds here and there. Their standards were too low. They needed a righteousness that far exceeded their own, and far exceeded a natural human righteousness. They need another way to get to heaven like we all do. Another way. And incredibly, in God's kindness, he has provided it. And the Pharisees missed it. And I pray that you would not miss it, and that I would not miss it. He has provided a way to heaven, which, let's back it up a little bit. In other words, we look around in despair and say, where can I get that righteousness that is sufficient for heaven? Because I can't get it through what Jesus said in Matthew 5:20-48. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. There is great news, and this is the best news you've heard all week. God is saying, look, don't have a zeal for God in the wrong way. Be careful. Verse 4. Christ, look at Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end or the completion. In other words, he's the righteousness that we need. I can't build my own righteousness. I look to Christ. He did it. He both lived the perfectly righteous life according to Matthew 5:20-48 that I could not, and he died on the cross to pay my penalty for all the ways that I've miserably failed God's righteousness. That's the point, and that's what the Pharisees missed. They're on an endless sort of hamster wheel of works, thinking, I'm going somewhere. You're going nowhere. And neither is any other human being who thinks they can bring their own righteousness to God. Verse 4, Christ is the righteousness. Notice, for everyone who what? Believes. The word has the idea of turning from trusting in anything else except Christ alone for your righteousness. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says it this way. We'll put it up here. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, speaking of God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I pray you would memorize and know and cling to those truths and to the God of those truths. Philippians 3:9, not having the Paul, says Paul, a Pharisee. This is like a rare thing. He's a Pharisee that did get saved. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. But, well, what kind of righteousness then are you going to have, Paul, to bring to God, whereby you would be accepted and go to heaven? What kind? A righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That is the answer to the universe and your greatest problem. Where do I get a righteousness to present to God whereby I could be acceptable? Because sitting in an old religious building, doing some good deeds, being externally associated with some spiritual association or religion will do nothing for you. Nothing. Until you have done Romans 10:4. Trusted in Christ alone as your righteousness. A righteousness is imputed to you by faith, not gradually earned by you through works, because that latter scenario is impossible. This is great news, brothers and sisters. And the Pharisees missed it. Let me ask you, do you have a righteousness that is acceptable to God? If you were to show up before the holy, piercing, crisp throne of God, and you were to be asked, well, what kind of righteousness do you have? What would you say to God? Don't miss heaven like the very biblically knowledgeable scribes and Pharisees did, like the very religious scribes and Pharisees. Do not have heaven's door slammed in your face, dear friends. And you will. If you, like in verse 3, the Pharisees are trying to seek a righteousness of your own by your own works. Look to Christ. Abandon all other hopes. Trust Him. Don't have heaven's door slammed in your face. This is the most serious error that a human being can make. And for a spiritual leader to teach the wrong way to heaven, oh, may God have mercy on your soul. Woe to you, Jesus says, to teach the wrong way. If anything, you better get right. Pastor, reverend, father, sister, whatever, I don't care, whatever it is, if anything, you better get right. You better know how to answer the question, how can a sinful human being get a righteousness that is acceptable to the holy God of the universe and thereby be presentable eternally before Him? You have got to get that right. You've got to get that right. To teach a wrong way to heaven is probably the greatest act of injustice that you could do, the most unloving thing that a person could do. For that reason, Jesus is fired up. There's a word here by way of application for the rest of us who maybe aren't in formal spiritual leadership positions. Are we opening the door to heaven for people? Are we closing it? Are we even telling people, hey, there's a door? Or are we thinking like, oh, they're, you know, my Mormon neighbor, he's so nice. Never mind that he believes in a different Jesus, in a different righteousness, in a different heaven, in a different God. Are we showing them the door because we love them? When was the last time we told someone how they can get an acceptable righteousness whereby they would be welcomed eternally before God? Well, the kind of leader that, spiritual leader that God condemns is one that teaches a false way to heaven. Number one. Now, verse 14. Let's go back to Matthew 23. There's a little issue in Matthew 23, verse 14. In your Bible, if you have verse 14, and you might not, it might just go straight to verse 15. There might be brackets around verse 14, or there might be like a footnote that says something like, not included in the earliest MSS or manuscripts. This verse, verse 14, should not be here in Matthew, because it's not the Word of God. Now, how do we know that? Without going into a full explanation of bibliology and these sorts of things, which if you have a question about this, let's chat afterwards. God gave his inerrant word through the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Spirit, using human authors. When he gave us Matthew, this verse almost for sure was not given by God the Holy Spirit. How do we know? In God's kindness, we have thousands upon thousands of ancient New Testament Bible manuscripts written in Greek, in Koine Greek, which was the language into which the Spirit inspired the New Testament. Some of these ancient manuscripts are entire New Testaments. Some of them are just a fragment, our very oldest manuscript we have is from about 125 AD. I've seen it in the British Library in downtown London. And it just has a portion of John 18 on the front and the back, a portion of papyri. These are, again, some of them are super old, dating back to just after 100. And when we compare the manuscripts, especially the oldest ones, we can piece together exactly what the New Testament said. And with all the manuscripts, the thousands of manuscripts that we have, there's a 99.9% agreement rate, disagreements being nothing significant doctrinally, but maybe a spelling or a name or something like that. And so anyhow, when we piece together all these manuscripts, guess what? Matthew 23:14 is not anywhere in these earliest manuscripts. So if you open up like a New Testament Greek Bible that has the Koine Greek, it'll go verse 13 and then verse 15. And have a little note and talk about which manuscripts it's included in and ones that it is not. Why do some Bibles include verse 14 then? It shows up in some Greek manuscripts later on down the centuries. So some English Bible translators, when they were putting out the NASB or the ESV or whatever, said, well, let's include it with a footnote. It is, however, included in Mark 12:40, the same verse, so it's not a big deal. Anyhow, we will not study it here because God did not seem to have put it here in Matthew. Again, if you have questions, chat with me afterwards. So with that, let's go to number 2, verse 15. Just have a few minutes left here. Number 2, the kind of spiritual leader God condemns, those who give great effort in leading people to the wrong way to heaven. So similar to the first with a little nuance. Those who give great effort in leading people to the wrong way to heaven. God condemns those who put in great effort in, you might say, proselytizing people in the wrong way to heaven. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because, notice what he says, you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Ouch. Wow. Our Lord is holding nothing back, isn't he? He's not interested in flattery, but in love and truth, as he should be. Talking about real people, real eternity. Now, look at verse 15. You travel around land and sea to make one proselyte. A proselyte, another word for a convert. Someone who had not previously ascribed to this religious system, but after some teaching and discipling, they did. The scribe or Pharisee would often, apparently from what Jesus is saying here, would travel around to make a proselyte. They traveled land and sea to make just one disciple into their door-slamming system. Now, think about this. Travel in those days was very difficult. It was expensive. It took a lot of planning, finances, sacrifice. I mean, going more than 20 miles took like multiple days. And today you can travel just about to any continent in a day, but then like 100 miles, you're looking at a 3-day event. And so these false teachers would pull together resources, took time away from family, from familiarities and responsibilities, took a huge risk. And Jews traveling was a risk because a lot of people didn't like them. And they would go and they'd buy a ticket and they'd cross deserts and they'd cross mountains and they'd get to the ocean and they'd say, one ticket to here, sir. And they'd take a boat and set off for weeks, maybe months. And if that ship didn't make it on time or if the ship crashed or experienced mechanical difficulties, they wouldn't get a voucher that said, well, you can, you know, get free travel here next time and we'll buy you a hotel. They'd get none of that. And they would do all this to make one convert. But, end of verse 15, look there again. Is this commendable? Oh, how commendable they'd go through all this. You make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Condemnable. Jesus says, you just made that guy worse off. Jesus is saying, you should have stayed home. not gone anywhere and repented of believing error and believed in the true righteousness by faith. Why is this convert to false religion twice the son of hell? Think about it. Because often, the convert of someone or something will stand on the shoulders of that individual and take what they gave them and go farther. It's usually how it works. That would be good if they believed the truth. But it's not the true way to heaven, so it's doubly worse. Here's the issue. Jesus is saying, land and sea. They exerted painstaking labor for a terrible cause. Teaching the wrong way to heaven. So God is not pleased with someone who is trying, who's being sincere, who's making sacrifices. If all of that manpower and resources are exerted for false religion and a wrong way to heaven and a wrong way to have a righteousness before God, there's no value. It is a waste, Jesus says. Everything. If a religion, a philosophy, a spirituality is not the biblical truth of God and Jesus Christ as spelled out in Scripture, it is a waste of time. It is a waste of effort. Jesus isn't saying, well, that's nice that people like what you're doing and, you know, you're working hard and you're helping some people get some new morality and maybe putting a smile on someone's face. God says, not at all. God condemns the entire system and its efforts. You're twice the son of hell, no matter how much they're smiling, no matter if they got out of jail or not. They're going to be in eternal jail, so it's far worse. Far worse. What a relevant word that is for our day. And I had someone last Sunday as I was preparing for the sermon come and try to tell me at my door, this was a week ago, try to tell me that Jesus isn't God. And they were clever. They knew a little bit of Greek, and we opened up John 1:1 in the Greek. They weren't clever enough, though. They were arguing with me. And I asked them pointedly. I said, okay, just tell me how to get to heaven. Tell me how to get to heaven. And it was like stuttering and sort of going around. He couldn't say exactly. And he started talking about Jesus. And I said, well, who's Jesus? And this individual was the most clever JW I've ever met. And I told him, I said, Don't go in my neighborhood. Don't go to one more house and spread these demonic lies. Pack up and go. He said, well, I'm going in your neighborhood. I said, you and your system are leading people to hell. And may God judge you. It doesn't matter what kind of new morality such systems may give an individual. If it's not the true righteousness by faith in the biblical Jesus Christ, Jesus says it's a waste and you're doubling up people into hell. Well, is Jesus against proselytizing? In other words, making converts? No. The last thing he says after he rises from the dead is Matthew 28. He says, look, I have authority everywhere in heaven and earth. Everywhere you're going to go, I have authority. Go and make disciples of all the people. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey every word of God. And I'm always with you. Jesus is all about going and proselytizing. But what he is saying here is that the only people in the world who should be telling others about their system and recruiting others to their worldview, spiritual system, whatever, are those who believe and espouse the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, bury it in the yard, really, really deep. And turn and repent. I mean, isn't that exclusive? Of course it is. Because exclusivity is loving when you're giving people the one message that God has handed to us once and for all. The message whereby broken sinners can be restored to a holy God and made new. Those are the only people that should be talking about their system. All others, Jesus says, don't go anywhere. Don't go anywhere. Don't even keep it to yourself. Get it away from yourself. Believe in the truth. Or you become? You make people a double child of hell. What about us, though, brothers and sisters? As I get knocks, I'm not going to get any knocks for a long time. They mark you. As we get these knocks, though, I mean, look at that zeal that they have. What kind of zeal should we have? When we have the loving, true message of the mercy of God by faith in Jesus Christ. What kind of zeal should we have? Matthew Henry wrote, quote, "The making of converts is a good work, well worthy of the utmost care and pains. Such is the value of souls that nothing must be thought too much to do to save a soul." One of the greatest ways that love is expressed is in biblical evangelism. No matter how unloving an individual might respond, or suppose you are for telling them the true message. Now, yes, we can't convert. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, but we're called to be the doorkeepers and the messengers, are we not? Should we make converts? I love what the Apostle Paul said here in chains, Acts chapter 26, verse 28. He's in chains before King Agrippa. Agrippa replies to Paul, "In a short time, will you persuade me to become a Christian?" And Paul says, "I would wish to God that whether in a short time, short or long time, not only you would become a Christian, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Father in heaven, thank you that you have dropped the true message of the gospel, of the mercy in Christ Jesus. You've dropped this from heaven and given it to us in the 66 words of Scripture. We rejoice that there is a way to be righteous before you by faith alone in Christ alone. Let none of us leave here without embracing that message. And Father, I pray that the Cornerstone leadership would move farther and farther away from these condemnable characteristics of these rejected spiritual leaders. Oh, may this not be said of this pulpit, Father. And may we have a zeal to make disciples as is appropriate. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.